Well, for most years, maybe every year, I don't know if it's been every year, but almost every year, it's been our pattern at Christ Church to take a break in our regular course of expositional studies during the Advent season of 4 Sundays leading up to Christmas. We take a break from whatever our normal course of studies is and focus on a particular aspect of Christmas truth that just helps us frame our minds and hearts during this season. And so we're going to do that again this year. We're taking a break from our studies in Ecclesiastes for these 4 Sundays leading up to Christmas, and we're going to refresh ourselves in some very centralized Christmas truth. Of course, there is the sense, even as I say that, there's the sense in which every Sunday is focused on the central reality that we celebrate at Christmas time, isn't it? And that we're constantly remembering the significance of the person of Jesus and the work that he's done. But in a special way, we want to bring that to our mind during the Christmas season. And so we're going to do that this year simply by asking the question, why? So why did Jesus come? And while this is a basic question to ask, it's a question we never want to stop asking with our Bibles open, because it puts us right at the center of what it means for us to be people of hope and people of light and joy and love and all these kinds of things that accompany the Christmas season. So why did Jesus come? And in order to answer this question from a few different angles with our Bible open, what we're going to do is we're going to take different passages each week and let Jesus and the gospel writers help fill in some pieces of answers to this question. So what we're going to do this week and next week is we're going to spend these 2 Sundays in a passage from Mark's gospel, 2 different passages from Mark. Then the next 2 Sundays, we're going to spend time in Luke's gospel with a couple different passages from Luke. And as we do this, we're simply seeking to refresh ourselves in the basics of Christmas truth. You know what we are people of hope. We're people of joy. We're people who are loved and who love. We're people of light and peace. And all this is true because of the historical, theological, cosmic reality that Jesus has come. And so this Christmas, it can be renewing for us simply to ask this very basic but also central and life-giving question: why? Why did Jesus come? So for this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to ask that question specifically looking at Mark chapter 2 and verses 13 to 17. So just the last section there that Jenny read for us today. So if you have your Bible with you this morning, or if you have it on your phone, you can open it up and follow along. Verses 13 to 17 of Mark chapter 2 will be the focus. And as we ask this overarching question, why did Jesus come? Mark records this event in Jesus' ministry where Jesus' answer to this question is fairly straightforward, in that he says he didn't come for the righteous, but he came for sinners. So why did Jesus come? He came for sinners. That's part of the answer to this question we're asking, which is a really big statement to make and something that we want to take our time to understand well, even as basic as it can seem. Fleming Rutledge, she made the comment in her writings on Advent. She said, "Advent is not for the faint of heart. To grasp the depth of the human predicament, one has to be willing to enter into the very worst." And there's a sense in which we do that as we think about the Advent season and work through answering this question: why did Jesus come? Jesus came for sinners. In a sense there, we're answering the question that speaks to our human condition at its very worst. But at the same time, as we think about the significant weightiness of that, what we do is we think about that from a perspective of extraordinary hope, recognizing that it is for this very worst reason that Jesus himself has come. And so rather than having our lives infused with misery, rather than having our lives infused with unending sorrow, rather than having our lives infused with the reality that this weight we bear is going to be an unending weight, instead, we have our lives infused with hope and joy and promise, redemption, forgiveness, all because of what's true about Jesus' work. So we ask our question, why did he come? And Jesus answers that from this passage this morning: "I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners." And so what we'll do is we'll just pay attention to how this truth unfolds in Mark's narrative here as we begin. Again, Mark is such a succinct writer. We studied all the way through Mark's gospel a few years ago, and maybe if you were here for that or just in your own readings of Mark's gospel, you notice how quickly he's moving through things. So we're just in chapter 2. thinking about this passage, but already a lot has happened. And in fact, if we just keep reading one chapter over, we see that near the end of chapter 3, there's going to be this huge buildup of opposition against Jesus by the religious leaders, where they're at this point speaking about the work Jesus is doing as connected to demonic activity. So it doesn't take long in Mark's gospel for things to amp up in terms of tension Jesus is facing in his ministry. But it also doesn't take very long in Mark's gospel for things to become very clear in terms of why Jesus has come, in terms of why Jesus is engaging in the ministry that he is. And so we see the mounting tensions in these verses build as the religious leaders are going to be asking some questions. But we also see the significance of Jesus' purpose become all the more clear as we work through this. So, we begin, first of all, then, by looking at verses 13 to 15 in the first part of this, and just noticing the kind of people that Jesus calls into his company. Okay, the kind of people Jesus calls into his company. So if you look at those verses, beginning in verse 13, we're told there, first of all, that Jesus went out by the sea, and Mark says all this crowd was coming to him. Now, this piece of information isn't going to be a surprise to us, this piece of information about the crowds following Jesus, especially as we think back to how things have already been unfolding in Mark's gospel from the very beginning. So this crowd, as Mark has been talking about things, this is a group of people that has witnessed Jesus' preaching in the synagogue. They've been impacted by the power of his preaching. And this is a crowd who has experienced, at least watching, if not experiencing themselves, Jesus delivering people from demonic oppression. And then Jesus has been healing people who are suffering from all kinds of various physical conditions. Most recently, as we read in the beginning of chapter 2, Jesus healed the man who was paralyzed, and the man's friends had lowered him down through the roof into this house where Jesus was. They couldn't get their friend to Jesus because this huge crowd was around him, but Jesus healed this man. So the crowd, they're a regular presence surrounding Jesus at this point. And as we think about the flow of Mark's gospel so far, that's no surprise given the kinds of things that Jesus has been doing. And so here we find them again in verse 13. Mark tells us that Jesus goes out for a walk by the Sea of Galilee, and this crowd is coming to him. And Mark tells us Jesus is continuing to teach the crowd. And so that's what's taking place as we get into verse 14, where as Jesus is walking and teaching, he passes by a man named Levi who is sitting in his tax booth, Mark tells us. Okay, so Levi is a tax collector. Levi's tax booth would have been a required stop for all those who would have been engaging in any kind of commerce along this main road by the sea. The road that Jesus was walking along would have been a major trade route in the region of Galilee. And as you carried your product to sell or to trade in neighboring communities, you would be required to stop at Levi's roadside tax office to pay taxes on the fish you caught that you were going to sell, or on the pottery that you made, or on the produce that you'd grown that you're going to be selling. So Levi held this government position. And his job was to work on behalf of Rome, who governed Israel at this time, work on behalf of Rome, collecting taxes on these goods that were being sold. But while Levi had a solid government job, so to speak, Levi's job was as far from respectable as you could possibly get. In fact, tax collectors like Levi, they were extremely despised. And it helps here just to take some time to feel the weight of this situation and understand how despised a person like Levi in his position would really be. Okay, so just think this out with me for a minute. If we went all the way back to Mark chapter 1, we'd see that Mark has told us there that Jesus healed a leper. Okay, and in the context of the day, to have leprosy meant that you were an outcast from society, a person who suffered from leprosy, virtually lost everything. You couldn't be around anyone because of all these community purity rules that applied. So if you had leprosy, you were very much a one who was suffering as an outcast from society. You lived apart, which of course was a sad and sorrowful way to be. But it helps us to have that point of reference because being a tax collector was counted as way worse than being a leper. especially in the eyes of the Jewish community of the day, because tax collecting wasn't a disease you got by accident. Tax collecting was a profession you chose on purpose. And there was no morally lower occupation you could ever possibly choose as a Jewish person of the day than this one, working at a roadside tax office. And that's because tax collectors grew very wealthy, not because they had an incredible salary and benefits package working for the government. They grew wealthy by forcing payment of additional money over and above the required taxes that they were supposed to collect. So, for example, if you're traveling by the tax collector's booth and you have some fish to sell up in the neighboring town, the tax is $20. The tax collector is going to say that's actually going to be $26 today. So the government got $20. They got the extra $6 in their own pocket. And of course, you had to pay the amount that was demanded so that Mr. Tax Collector in his booth by the sea didn't send some friendly Roman guards around to make sure you paid up the full amount, because that would be even worse. So you just paid it. And as a result, tax collectors got rich, taking money from the Jewish people's commerce by the authority of Rome with a little icing on top. And it's right here that we have insult added to injury, because to have a Jewish tax collector taking a fellow Jewish person's money for the benefit of the Roman government who ruled over you, that was already hard to swallow for Israelites as a people politically. Rome is over them. They had to pay taxes to Rome. It's hard enough that a fellow Israelite is the one collecting those taxes to give to Rome. That's not helpful, right? But then the Jewish tax collector wasn't just taking the required taxes, he was also stealing from you on top of that, all with the nod of approval from Rome and with the power of the Roman soldiers to back up his program. So we get this picture of a tax collector, a Jewish person, already working for Rome, gathering his fellow Jewish people's money. That's bad enough, and then he's stealing from them on top of that. So the whole thing is just a perfect storm for religious and social and political and personal deep aggravation. And Levi is one of these guys. He would have been viewed as a thief morally, and he would have been viewed as a traitor religiously and politically. So this Levi that Jesus comes across on his walk that day, Levi was viewed as the very bottom rung in terms of morality of the day. And in fact, even to drive this home further, in the rabbinical writings of the day, so in the writings of the Jewish Bible teachers, they put being a tax collector in the same moral category as being a murderer, right? And then the rabbis went even further. They said that if a tax collector touched your clothing, like if you accidentally rubbed up against their jacket, that meant that your whole house was unclean and you had to perform extra sacrifices before you could even come into worship in the synagogue that weekend. Okay, and just in terms of the tax collector's own condition, they were absolutely excommunicated from the synagogues. They couldn't go worship with their fellow Israelites. In fact, the religious leaders of the day made it morally permissible even to lie to tax collectors because they were so poorly thought of. So you just picture the religious constructs of the day. 10 commandments. Commandment number 9, when you're talking to tax collectors, go ahead and you can just break that one. You can just lie to them. So that's where they're at. They're the worst. You don't get lower or further away from righteous in the minds of the Jewish people than Levi. And what do we read in verse 14? Well, Jesus passes by Levi in his tax booth, and what happens? What happens? Well, what might we expect to happen? We might expect Jesus to point to Levi and use him as a timely moral object lesson for this crowd that he's teaching. We might expect that. Jesus might say something like, you know, truly, truly, I say to you, here's a fine example of everything that's wrong with this place. Look at Levi the thief who's over here working for the Romans. What a disaster, moral disaster of a man that is. Don't be like Levi, right? We might expect that, but that's not what Jesus does. What does Jesus do? Well, as Jesus is walking by, he says in effect, hello, Levi the tax collector. I see that you're sitting there in your tax booth, and I would like to actually have you for my group. Would you please come and follow me? Now let's not miss this. Jesus is currently surrounded by this crowd of people who have flocked to hear him teach. There would be many quote-unquote acceptable applicants for Jesus' discipleship band out in that crowd, right? Jesus could have looked out at the crowd and said, you know, you there in the brown coat, I've noticed this whole time I've been teaching, you've really been doing a good job of paying attention. Why don't I have you come in as part of my special inner group? You look like you do a very good job at that. But that's not what Jesus does. Instead, he looks out across this road, sees a dishonest man who's doing a despised job, a man who's excommunicated from all local religious worship. Even touching him makes you unclean for local religious worship. The man who he's no doubt been completely rejected by his family. He's worse than a leper. Jesus sees the man, and he's the one to whom he says, follow me. You know, Levi, sitting in your tax office, you're just the kind of person I'd like to call to be my disciple. And that just had to be a complete shock, not just to Levi, but that had to be a shock to the crowd. You just imagine that the scene unfolding. It's scandalous. As Levi rises to follow Jesus, like the end of verse 14 tells us, the crowd, you can imagine, must have given Levi a really wide berth. You can't touch Levi after all. Remember the rabbi's rules. You touch this guy that Jesus just called over, you can't go to church on Saturday. Get our theology right. You can't go to the Sabbath service, right? So the crowd must have made a wide circle around Levi as he joined them on the road that day. Jesus calling a man like this into his intimate company. What in the world is Jesus doing? And so just here we have a very fitting point of Christmas season reflection that we can take to heart as we think about this. Have you ever really stopped and thought and wondered about what it takes to be part of Jesus' group? What does it take to be a follower of Jesus? Here's a wonderful example, right? The prerequisite is that Jesus calls you in your state of total unrighteousness, right? In your state of shame, in your state of rejection, in your state of absolute personal moral failure. The prerequisite to following Jesus is that he calls you as you sit in your tax booth of lostness. I can't believe you just did that, the people in the crowd must have said. What in the world is happening here? But this isn't even as scandalous as it's going to get. Because look at what happens next. Verse 15. Verse 15, Jesus accepts an invitation to come over to Levi's home to share a meal. Right? Just listen to verse 15 and how he says things here. While he was reclining at table in Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who were following him. Okay, so clearly the impact of being called by Jesus has deeply affected Levi the tax collector. Right? Mark just told us that Levi abandoned his tax collector post and followed Jesus, but it's not just that Levi follows Jesus, he also has all his friends over to meet Jesus too. It was John Wesley who said, a converted man won't go to heaven alone. Right? And that's exactly what's happening here. The shameful, morally dirty tax collector has been called into the fellowship of the Messiah, and what does he do? Well, he has Jesus and his other castaway unclean friends over for dinner. Right? You've got to meet this Jesus character, he's saying to them. And so in verse 15, we're told that Jesus and Jesus' other disciples. So at this time, you know, Jesus is putting together his discipleship group. So right now we've got Peter, Andrew, James, and John. That seems to be about where we're at in the process. So Jesus and those other four guys, they're all there. In verse 15, they're enjoying a meal with Levi and not just a few of Levi's deplorable friends, but many of them. Many. Do you see that in verse 15? Many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who were now following him. A bunch of these guys. So Jesus calls Levi the tax collector to follow him. And the next thing you know, Jesus is sharing a meal with a bunch of tax collectors and sinners who've come along for the fellowship. It's interesting, isn't it? Just in case we thought the dinner party was confined to just tax collectors, Mark throws in that word sinners as well. Many tax collectors and sinners, verse 15. It's not that tax collectors aren't sinners. Right? It's just that Mark wants us to know that the invitation to this dinner party went beyond just the sinner tax collectors to a broader group of unrighteous people. You know, maybe a few roadside bandits joined them. Right? And in other words, it's a real who's who of the morally corrupt who's come over for dinner with Jesus. Levi's got friends, and given his line of work, none of them are going to be good. But he wants them all to eat a meal with Jesus. So tax collectors and sinners, they're all showing up. So this is the group that Jesus is with. Which just being with these people, Just that in and of itself is scandalous enough for Jesus. But to have a meal with them. You know, culturally speaking, to eat with someone was to imply that these people were accepted by you. This is a big deal. Jesus is eating with people who have lived out lives contrary to the morally upright way. And as Jesus shares a meal with them, he's communicating to these people that he accepts them into his company. Jesus is a long way from just brushing up against a tax collector's coat. He's eating with them. Which proves to be quite a problem as things continue to unfold here. So look at verse 16. When the scribes who were Pharisees saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" So the religious leaders of the day, they're lurkers. You know, they've been keeping an eye on Jesus. They were there at the house a little earlier in chapter 2 when Jesus healed the paralyzed man. They didn't appreciate what Jesus was saying and doing there. And here we find them still lurking around, ready to pounce on anything they see as out of place in Jesus' ministry, and they just hit the jackpot. Right? In the religious framework of the day, which, by the way, had been entirely consumed with rules and which had also completely forgotten the reality of God's mercy for sinful people. So through the lens of a merciless and self-righteous and arrogant system of rules, the religious leaders see what Jesus is doing in terms of this dinner party, and to them, this is nothing short of complete moral anarchy on the part of Jesus. Scribes and Pharisees see what's happening in verse 16, and we can just imagine what must have gone through their minds. What is Jesus doing? He's sharing a meal with all these offensive people. The religious leaders would have been thinking that this is the Jesus, you know, who's been preaching in our synagogue, and actually the people have been enjoying his preaching more than ours. We read that back in chapter 1. Now he's hanging out with everybody we've been excommunicating from the synagogue. So what is Jesus doing? And so they ask. But they don't ask Jesus. They ask Jesus' disciples in verse 16. Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? It's interesting that they don't ask that question directly of Jesus. Right, you see that in verse 16. They ask it of his disciples. Why is that? Well, that's because last time they had a question, they couldn't even verbalize it before we were told that Jesus knew what they were thinking and he completely shut them down. So these Pharisees and scribes, they're just typical bullies, right? They're not really that tough. They're not really that sturdy. They think they have the moral high ground, but they're clearly intimidated by Jesus. And so they don't ask Jesus their question directly. Instead, they try to single out the disciples. They corner his kind of fledgling band of followers and press with this question. They were probably whispering. You know, we can just picture how it would have gone. Hey, Peter, we just have a quick question for you guys. Don't bother Jesus, but just a quick question for you. You know, we're the scribes and the Pharisees. We're the important Bible teachers that have been preaching at you for your whole life. You know us. We're very knowledgeable of the Bible. We're very smart. We're very handsome. And we just noticed that you've been following Jesus quite a bit. What is your master doing eating with these moral derelicts? Right? Why is he doing that? So they ask their question in verse 16, and then they get their response in verse 17, and the response is not from the disciples they've cornered, but the response is from Jesus himself, which we just have to love. Look at verse 17. When Jesus heard this, he told them, "It is not those who are well who are in need of a doctor, but those who are sick. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners." So we just want to pick up on the dynamic of this whole situation here as it's unfolding. The leaders are seeking to corner the disciples of Jesus, and Jesus is having absolutely none of that. Right? Jesus has no tolerance for those who are cornering his disciples and trying to disrupt their trust and corrupt their understanding. These religious leaders try to ask Jesus' disciples a question, and Mark doesn't even record that the disciples had a chance to voice any kind of answer before Jesus just jumps in. Verse 17, when Jesus heard it, he said to them. Isn't that great? Right there, hey, you religious leaders, what was that? I see you're over there in the corner whispering some things. Do you have a question? Do you have a question you'd like to share with the class? Right, if you have a question, I'd be happy to answer the question. What would you like to ask? We would have just loved to see the expression on the Pharisees' face when Jesus calls them out like this. No one messes with Jesus' people without Jesus knowing. And just as an aside, but as an important aside, that should be a great comfort to us. right? The fact that Jesus' disciples get cornered because of the truth of the gospel, and immediately Jesus knows. That should be a comfort. Maybe you've been pressed recently because you've been following Jesus even when the social voices of the day or the personal voices in your life disapprove. You get cornered by a friend or a coworker, maybe by a family member. And they say something to the effect of, I see you insist on following Jesus in this way. That makes no sense. What in the world are you doing? You're acting very wrongly. Following Jesus is going in the wrong direction. It's possible that you've been pressed in that way. On the one hand, we can say, welcome to discipleship. Right? But guess what? We can also say, Jesus knows. Jesus knows. And he'll maintain you. No matter how powerful or forceful or socially pressure-filled those voices may be, that kind of pressure does not go unnoticed, nor do you go unsupported by Christ. Right? This little story is a wonderful illustration of that. The scribes are cornering Jesus' followers. They think they can question without Jesus noticing, undermining the ministry of Jesus, and immediately Jesus steps in. Just the weight of that moment around the meal must have been amazing. It must have been really something. I bet all those sinners and tax collectors were using their best swear words to express how excited they were to watch it all unfold as those Pharisees were caught out in their sneakiness. Oh, look at Jesus get those guys. But the leadership has asked this question. You know, why is Jesus with them? And Jesus gives them the answer. Why am I with these people? Let me tell you. Those who are well, those who are healthy, have no need of a doctor. But those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but to call sinners. And then right here, we get to the very heart of what this whole Advent season means for us, don't we? The word Advent, it means arrival. Why did Jesus arrive? Why did Jesus come? What are we beginning to celebrate in a special way this Christmas season as we sing the songs and gather together? What is it about Jesus that makes us prepared to rejoice? Why did he come? And here's a truth that's right at the center. Jesus responds to these arrogant, self-righteous religious leaders and says, I didn't come for the righteous, I came for sinners. And we catch what Jesus means. Jesus doesn't mean that the scribes are righteous. He means they're self-righteous. The religious leadership is sick, but they think they're well. They're spiritually cancerous, but they don't think they need a doctor. Jesus says, I didn't come for you, you leaders who think you have it all together and your life is all tightened up morally and appropriately and nice and clean. I didn't come for your arrogant self-righteousness, you people who think you don't need me. I didn't come for you, I came for them. I came for the people who don't think they have it all figured out. I came for the people who are deeply aware of the fact that before the God of heaven, they're lost and their only hope is mercy and forgiveness. So this is where things start with the good news we rejoice in all the time, but in a special way at Christmas time. Here's where that good news starts. Jesus came for those who have morally violated the perfect way of God, which God has created us to live out, but we violated that, leaving us in this place of only deserving the judgment of God for the thoughts we should have thought, for the things we should have done, that we didn't do, for all those actions and ambitions and inclinations of our heart that are contrary to the righteousness of God himself. We're all Levi sitting in tax booths, living in a morally corrupt condition. And it's for people like that, it's for people like us that Jesus came. That's the great gift of Christmas time. Jesus came and lived the life we couldn't live. He was totally perfect, no sin. And then he gave himself up to die the death we deserve to die, the substitute, paying the penalty due to us in our place on the cross. He came for sinners, and that's the great Advent news of Christmas time and really any time. Listen to how Spurgeon, the 19th century pastor, listen to how he speaks to this. He says, some imagine that surely the blessings of salvation must be meant for deserving persons, and Christ must be the redeemer of the meritorious. On the principle of good for the good, they infer that grace is for the excellent and Christ for the virtuous. But the gospel is intended for sinners. It has an eye to guilty persons. It is not sent into the world as a reward for the good and for the excellent or for those who think they have any measure of fitness or preparation for the divine favor, but it is intended for lawbreakers, for the undeserving, for the ungodly, for those who have gone astray like lost sheep. So it's Christmas time. Why did Jesus come? He came for sinners. He came to call those like the morally deplorable Levi to get up from his tax booth and enter into the company of people that he's saving. Jesus came to call people like Levi. Jesus came to call people like us to get up from our places where we've lived contrary to the good God requires. Jesus calls us to get up and follow him and find redemption in life through his work on the cross. So the question we're asking this Christmas, why did Jesus come? It really leaves us with a second question, doesn't it? Have you got up and followed Jesus? Have I got up and followed Jesus? Or have I thought maybe I wasn't qualified? See the qualifications that these verses lay out. Here's the resume required. Morally deplorable and socially rejected. This is the kind of person Jesus calls to find life in his name. And here's who he doesn't call. Those who look at the lost around them and then look at themselves and say, I'm actually doing quite well, thank you very much. Look at how shiny my life is. Look at how perfect I've done. Look at all the good that I've affected. Look at how wonderful I am. I'm certainly in no need of such a Savior. But what a sad condition. Here's the blessed condition. The blessed condition is to see our failures for the moral darkness that they are. Remember how Rutledge said, Advent isn't for the faint of heart. We have to see our moral failures for the sorrow and darkness that they really are. But the blessed condition feels the weight of those failures and finds renewal in the relief of the voice of Jesus who came into the world to say to people like us, follow me. Verse 14, and Levi got up and followed him. Have you? That there is no more important source of hope than this truth to consider during the Christmas season. Why did Jesus come? He came for sinners. He came for sinners. Which is why we can sing the songs that we sing. Hark the herald angels sing. Glory to the newborn king. Peace on earth and mercy mild. And then what? God and what? God and the pretty good folks reconciled? No, God and sinners reconciled. It's not those who are well who need a doctor, but those who are sick. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners. And that is some glorious Christmas truth. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that we would be those who feel our need for Christ, that we would feel the weight of the darkness in our heart and then feel the extraordinary relief that comes by saying to the Lord Jesus, I need you to apply your saving kindness to me. We're thankful that call goes out, Lord, and that we can respond. We're thankful for your Spirit that works in our hearts. Lord, we need that to be the case. Even as we think about these next few weeks, would you renew us in a special way in this truth, that our hearts would be quickened again, or even quickened for the first time, in the significance of what it means that Jesus came for us in our lostness. We thank you that we can rejoice in the gospel. In Jesus' name. Amen.